So Psalms 7 and 8 this morning, I've entitled this message, Prayer and Praise. And that's kind of a common theme that we're going to see all throughout the Psalms. But I'm going to focus specifically on Psalm 7. Excuse me, we're going to see David praying for deliverance. He's going to be praying these prayers, asking to God to move in his life and to rescue him. And then in chapter 8, we're going to see David praising God for God's majesty, for his greatness in creation. And so as we'll just move through them and we'll see what the Lord would say to us through it. So Psalm chapter 7, let's begin with the Hebrew title there. We're told that it's a meditation of David, which he's saying to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. Now, there's all kinds of theories and ideas about who this guy Cush was, but in all honesty, we just don't know. He's not talked about anywhere else in the scripture, but he is a Benjamite, and that's interesting because if you remember, David's predecessor, Saul, was from the tribe of Benjamin. And so when David came on the scene, it seems certain that David had many enemies among the Benjamites, who saw their tribe being replaced by the tribe of Judah, of which David was a part. So it seems likely that this was some kind of enemy of David, perhaps a political enemy, but was causing problems in David's life. And so we'll see that as we get into it. But let's start with verse 1. We read, O Lord, my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me. I want to start with those words right there, O Lord, my God. Because what we see here is David directing his attention toward God. And that's very important for us because when we find ourselves in difficult situations, we may direct our attention in all kinds of places. We may direct our attention toward, okay, well, let's get some political change going, or let's get this thing changed going, or let's get more insurance, or let's do this or do that. And it's a tendency for us when all other areas have been exhausted, then we go to God. And so the thing that we see throughout the scriptures is let's go to God first. God is our first priority. So notice it says, oh Lord, that's in all caps. That's a reminding for us that that's the personal name of God, Yahweh. And so David knows God personally. David knows God by his covenant name. And he says to him, oh Lord, oh Yahweh, my God. So David affirms that Yahweh is his God. Again, a personal relationship. So it's this two-way relationship. He knows God's first name, but God knows his first name as well. And so it's important for us to remember and to kind of focus on and to think about, because it can happen in our lives as believers. If you're a believer for many, many years, sometimes you kind of end up having kind of a formal relationship with God. You know, you have the theology right and you knew it, but kind of the warmth of relationship that was there in the beginning kind of fades over time as life becomes more difficult, more challenging, and just things crowd in. So David is reminding himself and reminding God that God is his God. And so he's living in that recognition. That's important for us. Like to say to myself, okay, God is my God. Or to ask myself, is God my God? Is God my God? And it's kind of like, it's difficult for us because we're so, I would say, so independent. And we're so used to situations like we can do something about a situation. I can change this situation. If only, you know, again, the right people were in power, this would happen. Or if only I made better decisions. Or if only I lived in a different place. Or only I had a better, different job. And so we depend upon ourselves so much to kind of make things happen. We lose sight of what it is to live in a kingdom. When you live in a kingdom, yeah, this may seem elementary, but you have a king. And so for us, if we are believers, then we are citizens of the kingdom of God. And God being our God, he's our king. And that means he's our sovereign, that he's our boss, that he's our ruler. But if you're anything like me, you don't live like that very often. I kind of live in a certain way that it's kind of a democracy, in that, or I kind of treat God oftentimes like I'm in a courtroom and he's the judge. And I can really just convince him to my way of thinking. I can just kind of sway him to do things my way, but I'm forgetting that he's my king, that he's the boss. And so that's what David is recognizing here. And I think it's important for us to constantly remind ourselves, we are citizens of a kingdom. And there's this king who is God, and no one can overthrow him. No one can kick him out of office. He is who he is. And so notice what David says next. He says, oh, Lord, my God, in you I put my trust. I love that. I love that. He says to God, in you I put my trust. He's reminding God, he's reminding himself that he's putting his trust in God. And that word trust is an interesting word. It actually could be translated refuge. So basically, he's seeking refuge in God. He's seeking shelter in God. As we think about the horrible, you know, tornadoes that happened in our nation a couple weeks ago, and you think about people in tornado areas and kind of the need for a basement, a need for a cellar, a need for a place to escape, to find refuge. And you think about this is what we need in this world. This world is dangerous. This world is scary. This world is unpredictable. And so putting our trust, seeking God as our refuge. So David sought refuge in the Lord. The Lord was his place of shelter and safety. And that's important again for us because our tendency as kind of material earthbound beings is to put our trust in material things. To put our trust in savings or to put our trust in insurance or to put our trust in healthcare. Now all those things can be good in their place. Savings can be good and insurance can be good and healthcare can be good, but they don't provide us ultimate refuge. We shouldn't put our trust in those things. We should say, well, as I'm a good steward, for as long as I'm living here on earth, I'm going to do these things because that's part of being a good steward. But my ultimate trust isn't in those because those things can fail me in an instant. Who I need to put my trust in is the Lord. Now, next, David says, save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me. So it seems that Cush was not the only one coming against David. Seems like David had many enemies. And of course, we would understand this. Whenever you're in power, no matter how well you might exercise your power, you're going to have enemies. Not everybody's going to like you. Think about it. Think about the Lord God always does what's right. It's impossible for him to do wrong, but not everybody likes him. And even for us as believers, oftentimes we get sideways with him. So please understand that if you're a believer, you're going to have enemies. You're going to have those who persecute you, who go against you. And so David here, he's calling on the Lord for rescue. And again, I want to remind us, believers will always have enemies in this world. Always. There is this kind of subtle deception that we can fall into as Christians, and we have this idea, if the more I become like Jesus, the more everyone will like me. If I can just be like, now it's what's interesting, if you become more and more like Jesus, there are going to be certain people who like you, right? You're going to be a blessing to other believers, and among the right sort of people, you are going to have friends. But the more you become like Jesus, the more those who hate Jesus are going to come against you. So I think it's helpful for us to kind of, at least for me, to use a certain imagery as being deployed. You know, you think about a soldier who's deployed to a foreign nation. As he's there, he realizes, well, I'm not home, and it's common for people to be my enemy here. It's common for people to come against me. And so I think for us as believers, we must realize that as long as we're on planet Earth, we're deployed. That there are going to be people who are friends and fellow soldiers. They're going to be enemies. They're going to be all these kind of things. But as long as we're believers, we're behind enemy lines here on earth until the Lord takes us home. Heaven is when our deployment ends. But until then, we're going to have kind of some up and downs, but we shouldn't ever be surprised that we have enemies here on planet Earth because we're like on the enemy's ground, on the enemy's turf. Here's the difference between us and, I would say, you know, maybe a normal soldier, is that we're called to love our enemies, and we're actually to seek to convert them to become part of our forces. That's what we're called to do. But we have to remind ourselves, it's not going to be unusual. It's not out of the ordinary for believers to have enemies. It's the most natural thing in the world. Now, let's move on to verse 2. He says, so he wants deliverance. He wants rescue. Notice, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. Well, that's unpleasant imagery. I mean, think about that. Probably you've seen some nature shows. You've seen what happens when the one stray animal gets taken down by the lion, and it's not a pretty scene. That's what David is worried about. And it's interesting. This reminds me, I'll read it for you, what Peter has to say about the devil in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Peter warns believers. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. There's so much in that two verses, because it's interesting, just as how David had said, Lord, my God, in you I put my trust. So we have our God. So Peter says, the devil is your adversary. The devil is your enemy. So when you put yourself in league with God, when you submit to him, then the devil becomes your adversary. You know, when we were unbelievers, we were walking with the devil. We were doing things his way. But what happens when we become believers, we move in the opposite direction now. And so we're coming against him. He's coming against us. And so, but what Peter encourages us as believers, he says, realize, you know, resist him steadfast in the faith. But he says, knowing that these same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. In other words, that every believer is experiencing conflict with the devil. That's the common affliction. And that's something we have to remember, because we get into a situation as believers where we say, I'm the only one going through difficulty. I'm the only one going through hardship. God has set up things so it's more difficult for me than it is for anybody else. And that's just not true. We all have difficult times and ups and downs, but remember that God has tailor-made these difficulties for us to grow us, to mature us, to make us more like Christ. But it's common for believers to suffer in any number of ways. Verse 3, again, notice he says, O Lord, my God. So it's a repetition of the opening. This is what David is saying again. Yahweh is my God. And then, continuing on, he says, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who is at peace with me, or I have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Selah. Okay, so what's David doing here in these verses 3, 4, 5, and 6? He's basically saying, whatever Cush has accused me of, if I have actually done those things, then God punish me for it. Okay, that's what he's saying here. So David is proclaiming his innocence in this situation. And that's appropriate in certain situations. Say somebody is coming against you and maybe they're suing you and they have no grounds for it. It's a frivolous lawsuit. So you can go before the Lord and pray before the Lord and say, Lord, deliver me from this. I didn't do this thing. I'm innocent of this thing they're accusing me of. This is not right. Please give me justice. That would be completely appropriate. So that's what he's doing here. Please understand, David is not claiming sinlessness in these verses. He's simply saying, I didn't do the things that's accused of. Now, as a general rule, I would not use verses 3 through 5 here as kind of your normal way of praying. I would not normally say all the time, Lord, I'm just so innocent. Would you just deal with me according to the innocence of my heart? I would not do that. I would proclaim and encourage you to proclaim the innocence of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't have the right words to say. I don't have any righteousness on my own part. I'm guilty. I'm sure I've done things that I don't even know about. I don't remember. Would you move in my life because of who you are? Would you move in my life because of what Jesus Christ has done? Would you move in my life because I'm a child of God through Jesus' finished work? That's how I would encourage you and me to pray. Because so often we're frustrated in prayer because we're kind of coming according to like how we've done things. Lord, I prayed for X amount of minutes today and you're still not doing what I ask you to do. Or I read this many Bible verses, or I witnessed to this many people, or I served at the church, or I did all these things. And so somewhere we're saying, Lord, you just need to reward me because I'm getting it done. Instead of saying, Lord, would you move in my life because you know what's good for me and because of what Jesus Christ has done. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, the Father knows what you have need of before you ask him. So it's not for us to inform God to, God was kind of like, oh, I didn't realize that's what you needed. That's not how he works. For us, it's to say, I'm just going to come on Jesus in Jesus's righteousness, not in my own righteousness. All right, let's move on to verse 6. Now, he says, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. Now, it's interesting. Verse 6 is intriguing because it kind of has imagery of waking up. Now, we're told clearly in the scriptures that the God of Israel neither sleeps nor slumbers. So God's never asleep. Okay, so Jesus Christ in his humanity, the second person of the Trinity, he took naps. And so it's a great model for us. Jesus took naps. But God the Father never slumbers. He never sleeps, okay? And so, but what David is doing is he's asking God to kind of really get moving on his behalf. So just this vivid imagery that he's using here. And he says, Lord, in your anger. Now this anger, remember, God's anger is always righteous. God is always angry in the right way about the right things. So often, you and I, our anger is unrighteous. Our favorite sports team doesn't perform the way that we want them to perform, and all of a sudden, we're angry about it. And so the God's anger is always righteous. And so he says, lift yourself up because of the rage of your enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. So he's basically asking God to move in a situation so that the proper outcome will take place. Now, continuing on verse 7, he says, so the congregation of the peoples shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. Now, David is saying here that, Lord, what happens to me is going to affect the people. Because David's king. And so how he was affected, how he was viewed, then that was going to affect the people. So David is taking into consideration the congregation, the people of his nation as well. And I think that's really important. You know, it's you know, if anytime you're in leadership, whether it's, you know, in a school or in a business or in a home, that what happens to you, it affects those underneath your leadership. So David's thinking about that. So David cries out for the Lord to work on his behalf so that the people might be blessed. Now, and so I think that that's something good to pray about. I think we should sincerely ask God to work in our lives so that others might be blessed through us. I think that's a great thing to pray. Is, Lord, help me to understand your scriptures better so I can share them with people. Or, Lord, help me to see you better so I might reveal you to others. Lord, change my attitude so that my attitude can be a blessing to other people. That's a great thing. So David's not only thinking about himself and his situation, but also how it affects those around him. Then in verse 8, he says, the Lord shall judge the peoples, or the Lord shall judge the nations. And so what David hits on here in verse 8 is one of the most important truths in all of human history. I don't know, I hedged my bets and didn't say it's the most important truth in all of human history. I'm not sure that I can say that, but it's one of, and it's simply this, the Lord God is judge. That is an incredibly important truth. And if every person on planet Earth believed that the God of the Bible was the judge and that one day they would have to stand before him, then everything would change. But people don't believe that, don't acknowledge that, ignore or neglect that truth, and so they don't live in light of that. You kind of think about a person who, you know, has a court case upcoming, that really becomes their focus. You know, okay, what's my defense going to be, and what are the witnesses that they're going to call them? They're going to cross-examine me. Is my lawyer going to allow that? And how is this? And so all of their focus and attention goes toward the judgment that they're going to have in that court case. Imagine if people believe that Jesus, that the Lord God was their judge, and they would just focus on that. It would clarify so many things. Now, tying in with this, Lord shall judge the people. Paul talked about this when he was in Athens. There in Acts 17, verse 31, he said this, God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So I love that. So Paul says the day is coming when the God who created the earth is going to judge all mankind, and he's going to judge it through a certain man, and he's already told you who that man is because he raised that man from the dead. Well, who's that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Which Jesus said this, I think it's in John chapter 5. You know, Jesus had said, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So this is the reality, that Jesus Christ is going to judge everyone who's ever lived. Believers will be judged at what's called the Bema Seat, or the Bema Seat, where they'll be judged for their works. And then the unbelievers will be judged at the great white throne judgment. Well, they'll be judged for their unbelief. And so the application for us as we think about this enormous truth that the Lord shall judge the peoples is seek to please the Lord Jesus Christ, because he alone is your judge. He's your only judge. Think about that. The Lord Jesus Christ is your only judge. And so seek to please him, because if you please him, and pleasing him pleases others, great. But if you please him and that doesn't please others, well, it doesn't matter because they're not your judge anyway. And so we want to do all that we can to judge the Lord, I'm sorry, to submit to the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ and please him. Now, continuing on in verse 8, he says, "Judge me, O Lord," David says, "according to my righteousness, according to my integrity within me." Now, again, if we read this verse out of context, we just say, well, who does David think he is? I know about David. David did a lot of wrong things. David made a lot of errors. David caused all kinds of problems in people's lives. No, David is merely speaking, let's get the context right, about this situation with Cush. This current situation, David hasn't done what he's being accused of. David is not claiming sinless perfection. All right, verse 9, he says, "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end." Isn't this the heart cry of every believer? Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. How long, you know, how often is, how long, oh Lord? How long, how much worse can it get? How much, how bad are you going to let things go? How long are the nations going to rage? This is the cry of David. This is our cry. But notice also what he says there. He says, "But establish the just." I love that. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. What an excellent prayer to pray. What an excellent prayer to pray is just, Lord, would you remove the wicked and would you fortify the obedient? What would you take down those who are your enemies, and then would you build up those who are believers? And the good news is we can pray verse 9 because we know the day is coming when it's going to come to pass. The day is coming where God is going to put all wickedness to an end. He's going to establish the righteous forever. The problem for you and for me is we're impatient. We just want it to happen. Lord, there's going to be a happy ending. Why do there have to be so many chapters? Let's just get to the end. But the Lord has his own way of doing things. He has his own plan, his own timing. So it's for up to you and me to trust in that timing. Now, continuing on there, he says, "For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds." I love this. Couple of things here. First of all, you know, the fact that God is righteous. When David says he's the righteous God, that means he's perfectly right always. You and I can be right sometimes, but you and I aren't right always. God is always right. God's never once been wrong. Though people write books against him and how can he allow this? And at the end, he's going to always have been shown to be right. He's always right. And so that's important that he's always right, because notice what he does. He tests the hearts and minds. The Lord God knows exactly what's in the heart and mind of every person. And so when he tests that, it's this idea of him trying it, of him seeing if it's good or bad, what's in the heart or mind of a person. And this reminds me of what we read that God said through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. We read these words, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And so that's kind of the human heart. The human heart's desperately wicked. Who can know it? And this is what the Lord says. "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." So God is a perfectly just judge, perfectly righteous. His judgment of every person is correct. And so then what happens is you and I can take off that black robe of judgment and we can hang it in the closet and never put it back on. Because we think oftentimes of like, why we put the robe on and we sit on the bench and like, Lord, do this and do that. And this is how it should be. And here, this over here. And the thing is, the Lord's going to test the hearts and minds of all of us. The Lord's going to reward or take away rewards. The Lord's going to figure it all out, or not figure it out. He has it all figured out. And he's going to judge righteously. So that takes pressure off of you and me. Verse 10, David says, "My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart." This defense, it has the idea of a shield. So he's saying that, you know, God is a shield to me. God is a shield to me, and God is a shield to all who trust him. And as we move through the Psalms, we're going to see this over and over, like God being a tower, or God being a strong place, or God being a rock, or all of these things. So it's this idea that God is his shield, that God is his defense. And he says he saves the upright in heart. God delivers those who trust in him. Verse 11, "God is a just judge. and God is angry with the wicked every day. Wow, that's a rough one here. It's a tough verse there. And we look at this and there might be a tendency to say, well, God's being a meanie. You know, why would he be mean like that? Why would he be angry with the unjust every day? Well, please understand that it starts with God is a just judge. What is a just judge? A just judge is one who judges rightly, who is interested in truth, who's interested in goodness. And so you and I, if we had a legitimate court case against somebody and the judge listened to all of that stuff, it was an ironclad case, and then the judge was just like, no, I'm just going to dismiss this. We would be very angry. We would be very upset because justice has not been done. And so here's the deal. The wicked are those who every day come against God, who every day are unrepentant, who every day are doing their own thing, who every day, as I used the illustration last week, it's kind of like you're building a house on a work site, and every night somebody comes and steals materials and breaks what you did. You're going to be very frustrated. You're going to say, the day is coming where I'm going to shut you guys down. We're not going to keep letting this happen. So for people to come against God in an unrepentant way, to break his law daily, just with impertinence, God is angry with that person. But God is also, even in his anger, God is long-suffering. God is patient. And so notice that he gives them time. Notice what we read in verse 12. He says, but if that's the wicked person, does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. And so there's this idea here, and as we move to verse 13 as well, he also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. It's radical. This is vivid language, but what's happening? The person who continually comes against God over and over and over and again, there's a time where they're going to receive judgment. That's just the reality. That's the situation. So the just judge will execute judgment on the unrepentant, and there is nothing, please understand, there is nothing that anyone can do about that to stop that judgment. A person who's unrepentant, there's nothing that you or I or anyone else can do about that. The only person who can stand in the way of that judgment is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one. It's kind of like this. You know, maybe you loved someone very much and this person said, you know what? I'm just going to stand in this building that's about to be demolished. We're like, this building is condemned. This building is going to be demolished. No, no, no. I'm going to stand in this building because I think I can make it through. Like, what are you going to do for that person? You see, that's how the just judgment of God comes. The person who is an unrepentant sinner, who refuses Jesus Christ, who continues on in their way, there is nothing that any of us can do to stop that person. It's between them and the Lord. And yes, absolutely, we pray and we reach out. We do all of those things. But at the end of the day, they have to be born again by the Spirit. And so there's a tendency and deep in the heart of mankind, and that's why we're seeing all the kind of crazy legislation that we've seen over the last 15 years, is man knows he's wrong, but he changes the rules of the game to kind of make it right for him. But here's the deal. No matter if all of mankind gets together tomorrow morning and say, we're changing everything, God's morality's out, our morality's in, God hasn't changed. Those people still remain under judgment. It doesn't matter what laws get changed. It doesn't matter what attitudes get changed. It doesn't matter man's philosophy. Doesn't matter. God is the judge. And so the book of Revelation makes this clear. I mean, a lot of people are scared of the book of Revelation because there's a lot of destruction and wrath and all that stuff. But why? Because man refuses to repent. Mankind refuses to change. It says in the book of Ezekiel that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. He doesn't get a kick out of bringing judgment upon the unrepentant, but he will when the time comes because he is a just judge. And so ultimately, we see the ultimate judgment that we're talking about is in Revelation, chapter 20. Yeah, the end of chapter 20 is the great white throne judgment where God judges unbelievers for their unbelief. Now, with that said, let's move on to verse 14. Notice, behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. So this idea, it's very vivid imagery there in verse 14 of kind of the wicked conceiving, you know, and then giving birth to evil. And so it's this idea that as this evil comes forth and as the wicked kind of invent new ways to commit evil and just kind of let their wandering go, what happens is evil is like this seed that's planted, but it has death in it. And it comes back on them. Or as one person put it, evil is a boomerang. You know, you throw it out there and then it comes back and hits you. And we see this. You remember Haman in the book of Esther? You know, Haman was like, I'm going to wipe everybody out of these things. And then he ends up getting hung on his own gallows. You see about Daniel, the guys who set Daniel up. And then Daniel got put in the lion's den. Nothing happened to him. Daniel just had a nice evening with some cats. And then the next day, what happens? Those people who did that, they got thrown in. And it says before they hit the bottom of the cave, the lions ate them. And so that's what happens. A person who commits evil, it eventually comes back on them. And that's just reality. And you can read about this in the book of Proverbs. It talks about this quite a bit. But again, evil carries within it the seed of its own destruction. All right, let's move on to verse 17 now. It says, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. As so often happens as we move through the Psalms, the perspective has changed. The perspective of the psalmist has changed. The beginning, pretty upset, frustrated about the situation, you know, feeling like in danger, all these things. And by the end, he's got his eyes on the Lord enough that he's like, oh, okay, I'm going to praise the Lord. I'll praise him for his righteousness. And so this is so good to focus on the Lord, to focus on the Lord's righteousness, to sing praises to the name of the Lord. And I think it's important for us to really get into the Word of God, to pray through the Word of God. And so it's really interesting, you know, if you were to kind of move through the Psalms and pray through the Psalms, you would find, I think, and I would find, like our spirits lifting. Because let's be honest, Satan wants to discourage us. And if you spend about 5 minutes on the internet, you'll be discouraged. There is plenty to be discouraged about. You can be discouraged every moment of every day looking around at this world. So let's get back to the Word of God, because the Word of God, it sets things in order. It reminds us, okay, yeah, life is going to be difficult, but this life is not going to be forever. We're going somewhere. There's a God who's good. He's a just judge. All of those themes now bring a settledness to our hearts. All right, let's move to Psalm chapter 8, one of the most famous psalms here, and read the Hebrew title. It says, to the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of David. Okay, so again, these are set to music. David has written this one, and this one is a praise to God. So we read in verse 1, O Lord, our Lord. Now, the first Lord, all caps, Yahweh, the covenant name of God. The second Lord is a Hebrew Adonai, which means sovereign or boss or ruler. And so it's, O Yahweh, our sovereign. You know, O Yahweh, our king. He's reminding himself once again. We cannot remind ourselves too much that God is our king. Because if we reminded that God is our king, then whatever he says to do, members of a kingdom just obey their king. This is what they do. And so he's reminding himself that God is his king, his ruler, his judge, his boss. And he says, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. I'm going to start with this. How excellent is your name in all the earth. That word excellent there, it means magnificence. How magnificent is your name. Now, what does name mean here? It means God's self-revelation. So in other words, a name speaks of who a person is. Now for us, our names, you know, they're associated with us as persons, but oftentimes, you know, we were named this because of maybe there was a family member that was named the same, or because, you know, there was a baby book and they thought it sounded cool. But you look in the Bible, oftentimes people's names are dependent upon kind of the circumstances, and God will change people's names. So God's name, it's his self-revelation. So he's basically saying, how magnificent is your personhood? How magnificent is who you are as a being, all of who you are? And then he says, who have set your glory above the heavens. So we think about, you know, kind of this the earth, and we think about the heavens, you know, we think about, you know, outer space. And I don't know if any of you guys saw, got to see the sunset last night. It was a pretty crazy sunset last night. It just looked like, as my son said, he said it looked like snow turned upside down. You know, it was up there in the sky, and it was kind of as close to a white Christmas as we were going to get in the 80s yesterday. And it was golden and orange and just changing. It was beautiful. It was a sunset like anyone I'd ever seen before. But what God's glory is greater than that. So when you kind of see on the internet, you can like look at the different, you know, galaxies, and you look at things, and on the Hubble telescope, you look at the constellations, you're like, oh, that's great. God's glory is above that. God's glory is more majestic than all those things. God's glory is greater than the glory of creation. The glory of creation cannot contain God's glory. Now, moving on to verse 2, he says, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Now, this is kind of a challenging verse to interpret. Like, what exactly is he saying here? What's the heart behind it? And you can read on your own. There's a lot of different ideas about this. The idea that I'm going to take from this is God kind of reveals his glory, his majesty in the most unlikeliest of places. You know, that out of the mouth of a babe and a nursing infant, speaking of those that are very young, proclaiming, you know, God's glory, it kind of hits you in a different way. And that kind of ties to something that Paul said in 1 Corinthians. So would you turn to 1 Corinthians for just a moment? Turn in your New Testament to 1 Corinthians. And kind of want to look at this idea, chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 1. I want to look at verses 26 through 31. Kind of the same idea that God does something very interesting, that he reveals his glory in the unlikeliness of places. That he reveals his glory through people or individuals that maybe you wouldn't expect. So Paul says this to the church in Corinth as he's writing to them. He says, for you see your calling, brethren, and it was their calling as believers, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. So it's kind of, you know, they could take this as an insult. You know, he's writing to this church there in Corinth, and he says, hey guys, you look at yourself. You're not all that smart, really. He says, you're not really that powerful. You're not, you know, famous people. You're not royalty. You're not in power. He says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. God does something very interesting, that he reveals his creation in this beautiful way, sunsets and stars and constellations and all of these things and mountaintops, all of that in his creation like that, he does it. But then when it comes to human beings, what he chooses to reveal his glory through is through the weak. And through the poor, and through the humble. And so God does this wonderful thing that when it comes to kind of his creation, man, he just reveals himself through the glory. But then when it comes to, you know, human beings, he says, let me just take the low. Let me just take those people, because then my glory is going to be even greater through them. So just an interesting juxtaposition in how God works. All right, with that said, let's turn back to Psalm chapter 8 as we move into verses 3 and 4 now. So Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Okay, very interesting. One thing to point out right here too is, you know, in verse 3, when he says, I consider the work of your fingers, it's kind of this idea of the work of your fingers. It's like something that doesn't take all your energy. You know, you're not really having to put your back into it. It's not heavy duty work. And so like creating the universe for God was just kind of like a light day. It just finger work. It's not something that took a lot of energy for him, a lot of power for him, because he's infinite. He can do it. And so what we have here is David is looking up at the night sky. It's reminiscent. If you're familiar with the book of Genesis, whenever God made promises to Abraham, he took him outside at night. And he says, look at the stars, Abraham, if you're able to count them, and your descendants shall be greater than they. So David here is coming out. He's considering the night sky, and he's looking at the whole night sky. And he says, in light of all of this, why do you pay attention to man? In light of the greatness of the universe, why would you consider mankind? And isn't that one of the kind of things that people ask? You know, why should God care about us? We're so small. And if you consider the vastness of the universe, why does it matter? Why would God pay attention to us? This is a great question that David is asking here, trying to think through these things. And I want to answer kind of one of those questions, just a minute, my kind of take on why the universe is so great. I believe the universe is so vast, so majestic, even though there are only human beings on this planet, because the greater the artist, the greater the art. And so if you were the best painter in human history, hopefully you wouldn't just go home and draw stick figures. If you're the greatest artist in human history, then I hope that you would paint a painting that shows your majesty. So for God to create a universe that's vast and majestic and kind of almost unexplorable in its bigness, that reveals that that piece of art, the universe, has an artist who's even greater than that art behind it. So I believe what God has done by creating such a wonderful, vast universe is to show just how great of an artist he is. Now, with that in mind, David continues, why should you be mindful of us? Why should you visit us? Why should you consider us? And he says in verse 5, for you have made him, that's mankind, a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. So verse 4, David doesn't really bring an answer to why God has done it the way he has. He doesn't answer the question of that you consider us. And you know what? We don't need an answer. All we need to know is that God does consider us. It doesn't matter that the universe is huge and we're super small. Jesus Christ became a super small human being like us so that he might show us that he loves us. So we may not ever come to the end of why would God consider us? Why would God make us? Why would God love us? We don't have to know that. All we have to know is God does love us. God did make us, and he's willing to have relationship with us. Now, this idea here of making us a little lower, the mankind a little lower than the angels, it's interesting to consider in our current state, we're lower than the angels. Though we're made in God's image, we're lower than the angels in the sense of like we can't do things the angels can do. We don't have direct access to God like the angels do, you know, just there in his presence. But the scripture tells us the day is coming when that's going to be flipped. When we're in our redeemed bodies, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, we're actually going to judge the angels one day. So we're going to be in that position above the angels later on. But for now, he's made us lower. And it says at the end of verse 5, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. How are we crowned with glory and honor? We're made in God's image. You and I are made in the image of God. God didn't make anything else in all of creation in his image except mankind. It says in Genesis 1:26 that God made mankind in his image, male and female, he made them. Now, beautiful splendor that's awaiting us as we're redeemed. All right, verses 6 through 8 says, you have made him to have dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. Very important. What we're reminded of is something we see throughout scripture, there in Genesis 1 and 2, and then all throughout, is man is above the rest of creation. Okay? He's above the animals. Okay? He's above the fish. He's above the birds. He's above the mountains. Mankind is of more importance than all those things. Why is that important? Because humans have flipped this. It's interesting if you consider the Sabbath. Remember the controversy about the Sabbath in Jesus' day? Jesus said this. He says, man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. He says, man wasn't created so he can honor Sabbath rules. The Sabbath was created so man could take a break. So man could relax. So man could focus on God. Well, this thing, same thing's got flipped for about creation. creation was made for man. Man wasn't made for creation. And so it's important for us to be good stewards. Absolutely. Be a good steward of creation. But any time that you tell me that a spotted owl is more important than a human being, you've got it reversed. Or you tell me this and this. No, because Jesus Christ died for human beings. Human beings are the most important thing. So for us, let's be good stewards as long as God has left us here on this planet. But whenever we start worshiping the creation instead of the creator, whenever the end goal is we just got to keep this earth going, I've read the end of the book, this earth isn't going to keep going. The day is coming where God is going to roll up this universe like a scroll and do something new. And so it's important for us to always have that in order, because if we start going down this road, like, I just got to save the environment, I don't care about people, I got to save the environment, then what's happening is we're worshiping the creature rather than the creator. We've got it messed up. And now, let's move on to our final verse, verse 9. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in the earth. This is a repeat of the first part of verse 1. So I love that bookends. David comes all the way back to this. Oh, Yahweh, our Adonai, our boss, our king, how excellent is your name in all the earth. How magnificent is your name. All right, we'll stop here for today. I just want to leave you with a couple of last minute ideas taken from this study, some applications. Number one is, are you praying for God's deliverance? We all have situations, difficulties in our lives that we should pray for God's deliverance, pray for God to bring rescue or healing, and to realize that either God will bring that deliverance or he'll strengthen us and encourage us in the midst of that. So to pray for those things, pray for God to deliver you from that situation, realizing though that ultimately he's the just judge, that he may leave you in that for his own purposes. And then secondly, are we praising God for his majesty? I believe that this world system doesn't want us praising God. It just wants us constantly focused on the negative, you know, to be Christians who look like they were baptized in lemon juice. You know, just to be, just everything, and the sky is falling and this and that and the other. Instead of being people who say, I know how it's going to work out. It's dark, yes, now. But the fact is, the Lord's going to work it all together for the good. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to praise God for his majesty. I'm going to be somebody who focuses on who he is and on his name and praise him. And let's see what that does in this fallen world.